Again, I point you to the article of Dr. Seyfried and ask you to compare with what he has got to say and what I am now intending to say, mainly on the new perspective on Paul. Because what I have presented this morning seems to be very traditional. And I'm quite sure that the main defenders and even those people who proclaim the new perspective to be the most important approach to be taken now will just be offended even with this traditional view, typical German, now somebody presents such things and has not read what we have just talking to these Germans to change their mind. And now, and in order to be clear about this occasion, the background for the criticism of Stendhal, Sanders, and Dunn, we should remember two things. First, we must be aware of Luther's Reformation discovery and its epoch-making consequences. And then we must also keep in mind the apparent goal of these authors, and I mainly mean Christoph Stendhal, E.P. Sanders, and James Dunn, who are at least the most important three, as far as I can see. We must keep in mind the apparent goal of these authors to make a new beginning in Pauline interpretation so as to free the Jewish-Christian dialogue from improper accusations against Jewish conversation partners. I think that is one of their main intentions. And you know probably that Luther writes about the first point in the preface to the complete edition of his Latin writings in 1545. And there he recalls that his epochal insight, namely that the justice of God in Romans 1:17 refers not to God's penal justice, but rather to the salvation that God opens up to believers. And this came to him according to Luther's own words, while he was meditating on Romans. And this exegetical discovery made Luther a reformer. And so my colleague Eberhard Jüngel says, the whole Reformation started with new meditation of Luther on Romans 1:16-17. And he's correct according to Luther's own witness. And this discovery led him to see Paul's teaching about the justification of the sinner by faith alone as the definite center of the entire biblical message of salvation. But then something happened, namely, the further Luther came into conflict with the representatives of the traditional Catholic doctrine of justification for the sake of his new view of justification, the more he identified himself with Paul's struggle against Judaistic false teachers and Jewish opponents. Luther saw the Jewish and Jewish Christian adversaries of Paul as one with the Catholic theologians of his time, while he and his followers appeared in the role of Paul and his pupils. And this blurring of the distinction between the historical and dogmatic perspectives remains a factor in German Pauline scholarship to this day. Nevertheless, I have to remind you about several publications. As early as 1929, Werner Georg Kümmel from Marburg, in his famous dissertation on Romans 7 and the conversion of Paul, worked out the clear distinction between Paul's conversion and Luther's Reformation discovery. And in 1938, Paul Althaus, under the influence of Adolf Schlatter, pointed out the difference between the Pauline and the Lutheran doctrine of justification. And after the Second World War, Wilfried Joest from Erlangen underscored this difference in important works. But these distinctions, that Luther is not the same as Paul and vice versa, did not hinder Bultmann and his students from continuing to consider Luther's theological intensification and theological evaluation of Paul's doctrine of the justification to be correct and trailblazing. They accepted that Because of this evaluation of Paul's doctrine, the Catholic understanding of justification remained saddled with a verdict of works righteousness. Nor did they shy away from placing the Jewish Christians and Jews who opposed the historical Paul under the same verdict. However, the texts discovered in Qumran did provide a reason for correcting just this picture of ancient Judaism that held sway until the middle of the 20th century, all over Europe, England included. To the extent that these corrections were made, the interpretation of Paul indebted to the Reformation with its characterizations of the apostles' Jewish opponents as champions of work righteousness gave offense and called forth a counter-reaction. And this came from Christoph Stendhal in several lectures since 1961. And Stendhal has stressed again in these essays the well-known difference between the converted Pharisee Paul and the Augustinian monk Martin Luther, driven by pangs of conscience. Stendhal, appealing to Albert Schweitzer, of whom I have been speaking this morning, also held that the doctrine of justification did not represent the center of Paul's message of salvation, but insisting that justification was available not through works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles supposedly wanted only to ensure pragmatically that the Gentiles entrusted to him could share in the same privileges as of salvation as Israel. Stendhal's essays appeared in 1976 in a slender volume entitled Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. And immediately after this came out, Ernst Käsemann sharply contradicted this devaluation of justification by Stendhal and proposed instead the thesis, and now I quote Käsemann, God's kingdom is the content of the Pauline doctrine of justification, end quote. But exegetical research had a hard time coming to terms with this correct, at least to my impression, correct counter-thesis. It fitted as little into the dialogue that Stendhal wanted to have with Jews as it did into the fixed framework of Bultmann's program to interpret the Pauline texts mainly existentially. And when E.P. Sanders published his famous work, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, in 1977, ancient Judaism appeared once for all in a new light in the English-speaking world, at least. Sanders freed Palestinian Judaism from its negative reputation of works righteousness and of illegitimate self-praise before God by bringing out afresh the meaning of the covenant. According to Sanders, the Sinai covenant is the great gift of God's grace to his chosen people Israel. Access to this covenant cannot and need not be earned by Israel, but is rather opened to Israel by divine grace. Once the Israelites are accepted into this covenant, they only have to stay within it and prove themselves to be members of the covenant people. When they fall into sin, they must repent and offer sacrifices, but here they may trust in divine forgiveness because repentance and the sacrificial cult are already provided for in the covenant. And therefore, for Sanders, covenantal nomism constitutes the center of ancient Jewish religion. Instead of accusing Judaism of works righteousness, one can and must see it as a religion of grace. Unfortunately, Sanders' brief book on Paul of 1991 shows that he expended much less effort on the interpretation of Paul than he did on the analysis of the rabbinic sources. Sanders' appraisal of the status of justification in Paul's thought is very similar to that of Stendhal. In asserting that Paul considered participation in Christ and being in Christ to be much more important than justification. And Sanders has recourse once again to Albert Schweitzer's distinction between a peripheral justification and a central Christ mysticism in Paul. And along slightly different lines, James Dunn was and is deeply impressed by Sanders' presentation of ancient Judaism. Since his encounter with Sanders in England, Dan has invested a truly enormous amount of effort into giving Pauline interpretation a new direction. He does this by placing not only ancient Judaism, but also the apostles' own theology under the rubric of covenantal nomism. In a programmatic lecture delivered in 1983, Dunn developed what he called the new perspective on Paul. Not only did Dunn proceed to make this new perspective the foundation of his two-volume commentary on Romans, he also presupposed it in his exegesis of Galatians, developed it in many essays, and finally summarized it again in his important textbook on the theology of Paul the Apostle. How readily the new perspective has been adopted can be seen, for example, in the popular presentation by N.T. Wright, What St. Paul Really Said. And drawing upon Sanders and Stendhal, Dunn holds above all two basic insights. First, ancient Judaism, we know it already, is not a religion of works righteousness, but the religion of prevenient grace of God. It knows justification by faith and lives in it. And the only danger for Judaism is that it might seek to keep the covenant to itself and to exclude the Gentiles from it by making circumcision, foot laws, and Sabbath observance into condition for covenant membership. And the second conviction of Dunn is the apostles' teaching of justification apart from works of the law is first and foremost about the soteriological equality of Jews and Gentiles before God. That's all Alexander's, Stendhal has already put that. And Paul wants to present both groups, Jews and Gentiles, to the one God who in Christ is graciously inclined towards them, accepts them both, and obligates them equally to serve him by faith working through love. The change in scholarly evaluations of ancient Judaism that Sanders brought about was an idea whose time had come. Unfortunately, this new picture of ancient Judaism was worked out at the expense of the Pauline doctrine of justification, not about the understanding of Reformation. Both is regrettable and should be corrected. The deficiencies of the new perspectives must therefore now be mentioned. First, and I was very happy that Mark Seyfried made the same point already in his article, which I am not going to know to make without knowing this article. One can readily read in the profound work of Friedrich Avemarie, Torah and Life, and his related essay, Election and Retribution in the New Testament Studies of last year. Sanders has given a one-sided picture of the soteriology of ancient Judaism. Against Bilderbeck's thesis of Jewish works righteousness, Sanders presents his thesis of a religion of grace. But as early as 1939, the Swede Erik Sjöberg, in a famous book, unfortunately it is in German, and so it's not present, at least it's present at your shelves. As early as 1939, Erik Sjöberg from Sweden had already drawn attention to a fact which Friedrich Avemarie has now worked out in more detail. What is this? There are important rabbinic texts about the final judgment which do not allow us to speak simplistically about the principal grace, but rather require two options in rabbinic soteriology to be set side by side. In their deliberations about the final judgment, the rabbis proceed both from a principle of election and from a principle of retribution. Their soteriology is, according to Avemarie, I quote, based on two contrary principles between which there is no fixed relationship so that they can constantly be brought to bear in different proportions, either with, against, or apart from one another, end quote. Jewish judgments about grace or retribution in the final judgment therefore often remain in a balance. In view of this openness, it is not enough any longer simply to call Judaism a religion of grace and to point to covenantal nomism. There are also texts that point people to the end time significance of the treasure of good works, which they have stored up during their lives. And according to Romans 9:4, Paul thoroughly knew and respected the gift of the Torah to Israel and the covenants that bore up with the people of God. But above and beyond these, he asked for a precise answer to the question on what grounds Gentiles and Jews would be saved in the final judgment. He failed to find a clear answer to this question in his Pharisaic tradition. The answer came to him in his encounter with Jesus Christ. What leads to final salvation is not keeping the precepts of the law, but only faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, now I come to a second, at least weakness of this new perspective, it is strange that the representatives of the new perspective evade the question about justification in the final judgment. Now, this is the most the riddle for me, how exegetical colleagues can do so, and thereby obscure the main problem that exercises Paul in Romans. You can all see the apostle begins his argument in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 with a relentless analysis of the culpability of Gentiles and Jews in the judgment. In the final judgment, which has already been announced and which will soon burst upon the scene, no Jew or Gentile will be able to claim that they have been a righteous doer of the will of God. Instead, all will stand convicted as transgressors of the law. There is hope and justification for Gentiles and Jews only when they confess Jesus to be the Christ whom God has installed on Golgotha as the new place of atonement. Whoever believes in this Christ is justified by God, according to Romans 3:26. Whoever does not believe has no prospect of acquittal in the final judgment. And the Pauline doctrine of justification is distorted to the extent that this end-time perspective is faded out, and it is faded out by the new perspective. I do not know why. Third point. The treatment of Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:20, and Romans 3:28 by the main representatives of the new perspective is also at least strange to me. They claim that in all three passages, Paul merely wanted to correct the Jewish idea that justification can only be received by the members of the covenant people who distinguish themselves from the Gentiles by circumcision, keeping the food laws and purity regulation and Sabbath observance. Paul, on the other hand, wanted to make justification accessible to the Gentiles as well, who made no effort to perform such works prescribed by the law, erga nomu. However, the tradition history, the context and words usage in all these three occasions, Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:20, and 28, fail to support this type of exposition. You can see it in your text, mainly from the Greek text, of course. Paul formulates at all three places three catechetical statements. And there's a special Greek and Hebrew word for such statements. In Hebrew, they are called kelalim, and in Greek, kephalaya. These are just main points to be learned. And all three passages are based on Psalm 143:2, and the conclusion is, no flesh or no person will be justified by God on the basis of works of the law. This is, so to speak, the final thing that has to be stated. And Romans 3:9 through 20 in the future tense of Dikaiosai in 3:30 show that the issue is whether Jews and Gentiles will or will not appear before God's throne of judgment. Before this throne, every person will stand laden with guilt and will have to face his or her judgment, and that is namely destruction. Sin, which holds all people under its sway, according to Paul, permits no human life to be in perfect compliance with God's will according to all commandments of the law. Accordingly, all attempts of humans in the final judgment to build upon their own righteousness derived from the law are futile. Deliverance comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And fourth and final point, Paul was not the first person to speak about the works of the law. This expression was already current in ancient Judaism prior to Paul, and it continued after his time. I give examples for this. Prior to Paul, in 4Q, the fragment is now received the number 398. In former times, we were acquainted to cite it as 4QMMT. In 4Q 398, fragment 14, column 2, line 3. The keeping of special cultic regulation is designated as works of the Torah, Ma'aseh HaTorah. But other central Qumran texts speak at the same time of works in the Torah, that is Ma'aseh BaTorah, or of works performed in accordance with the Torah. And the expression works here means always the behavior of the member of the community in conformity with the precepts of the law. And if you go from this Jewish usage to Paul, you find that the usage of erga and erga nomu among the Essenes of Qumran is similar to the usage of Paul's letters. And it shows that Dunn's continuous attempt to distinguish as strictly as possible between works of the law here, involving the so-called Israelite boundary markers, and works that are ethically relevant there, is simply artificial. The apostle did not consider the works of the law to be exhausted by keeping the boundary markers. He himself equates works with obeying God's commandments. And furthermore, the expression works of the commandments in 2 Baruch 57 verse 2 refers to keeping the Torah in general. And so the whole basis for this, just this boundary marking stuff, is just gone by the texts. And why to uphold it any longer? Finally, to what has already been said, we may add that the New Testament perspective fails to allow for any clear relationship between Christology and justification. It only reaffirms the erroneous distinction of justification and Christ mysticism, and the shortcomings of this new style of interpretation can therefore no longer be overlooked. It does present an alternative to the Lutheran interpretation. It has helped us to consider more carefully the problem of anti-Judaism in Pauline exegesis, yet it has also truncated Paul's statements on justification at every step and turn, and things cannot stay that way. And so to speak, my solution to this is find out what might be the true perspective on Paul, over against the new perspective, of course. And then, we are running out of time, so I can only allude to this. If we remember that Paul is stating about his task as the apostle to the Gentiles three times in the Romans, in chapter 1, in chapter 11, and in chapter 19, it might be correct to say all what he says about justification is part and is to be included into this concept of mission he is working out. And as this mission is part of the great commission of all the apostles towards establishing through mission first and bringing about the parousia, and then, as it is put in Acts 1:6 and 3:20, the kingdom for Israel according to the prophetic promises. The whole framework of Paul tends to show, him cooperating in making these things happen. So his intention is, with his work to the Gentiles, to work towards the parousia and then bring the parousia about, and by this parousia then the salvation of all Israel, and finally the kingdom of God. And so justification has something to do with the kingdom of God according to Kesemann's basic thesis. And this might be a true perspective because it's Paul's own. And this is what I wanted to present you and how this justification is worked into that. I can hopefully tell you tomorrow, but now I've taken 25 minutes. Thank you that you are listening to me. In spite of these delicious desserts and coffee, well, I've never done a lecture on justification, not only in front of students, but also in front of a black dog. This happened to me this morning in the chapel. Perhaps some of you have noticed this. There was a big dog, black, but the dog was still kept calm. So it might be something about me. And I've never done a presentation of Paul in front of such delicious food and these beautiful places where you can dine. And so please excuse me of disturbing you. That's all I could do.